Really excited to be here, especially just this time of year. Like, how many of you guys in here, fall's your favorite season? Got you? That's a good show of hands? Yeah. I mean, for some of you guys, I get it. Hey, I get it. For some of you, you're like, summer's my time to shine. Okay, give me a beach, give me a tan, I'm rocking. I support you. For some of you, winter is your time of the year. And I want to let you know, it's okay that you're crazy. Like, that's all right. I'm not here to judge. But everybody knows that fall, man, leaves are changing colors. Pumpkin spice is flowing. Golly, there's so many activities, too. I mean, you ever went and petted a goat near Halloween? Like, that's the best thing ever. Painted a pumpkin, carved something, hay rides. I don't know. There's so many things to do. Back home near college, there was this big place called Schuler's Farms that had this giant corn maze. Me, I'm not much of a corn maze guy, but my freshman year, man, freshman Mason was way too confident about his ability to do a corn maze. This is how confident I was that I could do a corn maze. At about 10:30 one night, after Schuler's had shut down for the night and stopped having people out there, I decided I was going to go beat this corn maze in the dark by myself. That's how confident freshman Mason was. We'll see what happens to him. I basically get out there, and I'm about to go into this thing, and I've got two things on me. I've got my phone flashlight, and I've got a pocket knife for defense. I don't know, like maybe a raccoon rolled up on me, I'd be like, ah, I got him. I don't know. But I essentially go into the thing and I am so confident. I mean, 20 minutes into it, I'm like, corn mazes are easy. About 40 minutes into it, I'm like, man, that corn looks the same as that corn. That's crazy. And about an hour into it, I'm starting to go, man, I should have checked cell reception before I came out here. And about an hour and a half into it, freshman Mason was thinking this was a bad idea. And so essentially about an hour and a half, my phone's been sending me these alerts. It's like 20% left, 10% left. I turn off the flashlight, put it in my pocket, and I go, I'll save it for an emergency, as if this was not an emergency. And I basically sit down on a bale of hay, and I'm just like, think, Mason, you got a brain blast here. What's going to happen? How are we going to get out of this thing? And with my flashlight off, sitting on this bale of hay, I look up. And for the first time that night, I see this little light coming over the corn. And I think the same thing that each one of you in this room are thinking right now. That's a UFO. And I'm going to die. This is it for me, man. Golly. I looked at that thing and I was like, oh my gosh, there's hope. Either I'm about to walk towards death or I'm going to get out of this thing. And so I start just going through the corn. And I'm making my way towards this light. And after about 15 minutes and nearly 2 hours in this corn maze, I walk up to the finish line, and about 20 feet in front of it is a big lamppost that's been shining all night long, and I didn't see it because I had my flashlight on. I spent 2 hours in this thing confused and frustrated, and all I needed to do the whole time was turn my light off. That's crazy. And I think about that, and I think about life in general, and how so many times we get caught up in confusion and frustration because we use our phone flashlights, we basically take these small purposes and we use them to guide our way. Whether it's a relationship or it's success or it's a resume or it's something that we're chasing because we think it promises hope. We think it promises life. We think it promises salvation. And so we chase these small little lights. We use them to guide our way. When the entire time, if we just put down our small purposes, we'd see that God, in his sovereignty, has placed something outside of ourselves to guide our lives, to help us get through this frustration, this confusion. And we could look to that. And tonight, that's what we're going to do. We're going to open the Word of God, and from Genesis to Revelation, we are going to chase a light that guides us. We're going to start chasing purposes together. We're going to see what God's purpose is for man and what man's purpose is within God's purpose. And it's going to be this beautiful thing, and we're just literally going to start from beginning to end. And if we started at the very beginning, you'd open the Bible, you'd look at Genesis 1 through 11, you'd realize pretty quickly, Genesis 1 through 11 kind of sets up the rest of Scripture. It's kind of the introduction. Man, some incredible things happen. You have creation, man and God together. You have the fall, man and God separated. You have the flood, where God looks down on earth filled with sin, filled with people that are not pursuing him, and he starts over, he hits the reset button. But then he promises to never do it again. And so We see from the first command in Scripture that God's purpose is to fill the earth. He tells Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth because he wants to see the world filled with people who love him. Man, all over. But after 11 chapters, we get to Genesis 11, and we're looking at the world, and it's filled with people. They were fruitful and multiplied, but they didn't fill the earth. They actually all stayed in one spot. And that's what this thing called the Tower of Babel is, this idea for all of mankind gathered together in one place. They're going to build this giant tower. They're going to build this thing because they want to bring glory to themselves. They want to make a name for themselves. And God sees this, and once again, it is not part of his design. And so what does he do? He destroys the tower, and he separates mankind all over the earth. And so now, at the end of Genesis 11, we have a world filled with people. But they're not worshiping the one true God. And so the question is, man, this feels like half of God's purpose. How is he going to complete the other half? What is God going to do to save the world? We're about to find out. Because you see in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, what we're going to see is God's purpose for mankind. We're going to see God's purpose for himself. What does God want, and what does he want from us? World's filled with people, but they're not pursuing him. And so what does he do? He looks upon the earth, and he picks out one man to start a mission, to start a purpose. And that one man is Abraham. And in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God looks at Abram before his name changes to Abraham, and he says this: "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all nations on earth will be blessed through you." What is God's game plan here? Well, he looks at Abram, soon to be Abraham, and the first thing he says, leave. He says, leave all that you're comfortable with. Leave everything that you have in this moment, and just follow me. The first thing that God does is he calls Abraham away from what he's comfortable with to pursue God. And the second thing after that, he makes this promise to him. He makes this covenant. He says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Which is pretty nice, okay? Abraham just had God tell him he was going to bless him. But the question is, why? Because I will bless those who bless you, whoever curses you, I will curse, and all nations on earth will be blessed through you. God's purpose, man, he wants to fill the world with a person from every tribe, tongue, and nation who is going to glorify his name. And how's he going to do it? He's going to start with this guy named Abram, and he's going to bless him. Why? To reach and bless all nations on earth. God's purpose starts with Abraham and is going to take over the rest of Scripture. We're going to follow this thing like a lamppost out in front of us. We're going to chase this light because it is God's purpose for our lives too, and we're going to see that later on. But we're basically going to just pursue this heart for the world that God has. You see, we're going to see it over 1,300 more times. We're going to see it not just with Abraham, but with Abraham's son, Isaac. To Isaac, God says this. He says, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. And then from son to grandson, from Abraham, Isaac to Jacob, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. We're three generations deep, and God's already making promise and promise again. Hey, I'm blessing you guys. Why? To bless and reach all peoples. You see, he's blessing them for a purpose. And then soon after this, something crazy is going to happen. Jacob's going to have his name changed. Does anybody know what Jacob's name changed to?
Israel.
Yo, what does the Old Testament follow? Who does it follow? Israel. Yes. How beautiful is that? That the Old Testament is just the story of the lineage of Abraham. You see, these people will be blessed. They will grow into this great nation. We get to watch this happen before our eyes. Every person, every story, every trial and circumstance in the Old Testament is going to reveal something about God's heart for the rest of the world because he is blessing them. Why? To bless and reach all peoples. If you don't believe me, check out what happens right after the name change. You see, Israel grows into this nation, and then they're enslaved to Egypt, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense when you're like, okay, God said he was going to bless us, and now we're enslaved to Egypt. Where was the mess up? What happened here? But then you look at what happens when God frees them by parting the Red Sea. And we see the rest of the world look upon Israel and look upon that God saved them and say, man, their God must be the one true God. You see, God uses people, their trials and their circumstances. Why? To show the rest of the world that he is the one true God. And it doesn't just happen in the Exodus. It happens with David and Goliath and so many other popular stories. Think about David and Goliath. Think about this teenager, this prepubescent teen who takes on the baddest man on the face of the earth. And I hear this so many times, and I was raised and taught it as, Mason, you are David. And with God, you can do whatever you want. Like, God is with you and he can overcome anything. And I want to let you know that God's a big God and he can overcome anything. But we're not David. No. In fact, what is the purpose of David defeating Goliath? Man, David tells us. In 1 Samuel 17, this is what David says about defeating Goliath. He says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." He is talking straight to this giant of a man. He says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Man, why does David defeat Goliath? Because the rest of the world's going to look at that and go, their God must be the real God. It's crazy. It's not even just here. It's, I mean, in Daniel in the lion's den, God saves Daniel from the lion's den. Why? Because the emperor at the time is going to look out and he's going to write a decree to people to say that, man, David, our Daniel's God must be the real God. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, three guys thrown in a fiery furnace for not bowing down to a king at the time. They're going to be rescued from a furnace so hot that it burned the people that made it. Why? Because King Nebuchadnezzar is then going to write a royal decree saying their God must be the real God. God is using all of these people, their trials and their circumstances. Why? Because he wants the world to know his name. God is blessing his people to bless and reach all peoples. And it's not just in the major stories. In fact, it coats the book of Psalms. Man, and how good are the Psalms? How good are the Psalms? Don't we love the Psalms? I mean, when it says stuff like this, like check this out, one Psalm, it says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us." And I read that and I'm like, God, this is my time. God, be gracious to me. Bless me. Make your face shine upon me. And sometimes it really feels like it does. Okay, like one time in junior high, I wake up one morning. It's about 7:30 in the morning. My mom busts through the room. She shouts at me. She's like, "Mason, get up. Go get showered, get shampooed, get dressed. It's picture day." And I'm like, you know what? It is picture day. So I'm going to do that. I get all cleaned up. I put my shirt on at lunch that day. I try really hard not to get any mustard on it. And then at 2 o'clock, I roll in to take my picture for the yearbook. And I sit down and the flash goes off. And it was the best yearbook picture I've ever taken in my life. Okay. I crushed this thing. There's no way around it. I did. I absolutely crushed this thing. That day, I was like, this is my moment. And so I waited for months. I waited for the yearbook to come out. And when it finally did, I grabbed it as quick as I could. And I looked through and I found my grade and I found my class. And I found Roger Wayne on my left. I found Ronnie Williams on my right. And then right in the middle of them. And then right in the middle of them, there was nothing. They didn't put me in the yearbook that year. They forgot about me. This is no joke. I mean, 10 years from now, if somebody's like, "Did you go to junior high that year?" I've got no proof. That's I didn't, apparently. Like, this is just not a thing. I wasn't in the yearbook that year. They left me out of the story. Man. And what I'm scared of is that we're going to leave ourselves out of the story. I'm scared that we're going to read verses like this like it's a yearbook. We're going to open the Word of God and we're going to say, "God, where am I? God, what am I doing?" And we're going to miss the fact that right after this, 11 times in 7 verses, God's shouting his heart for the world. Read this and count along with me. It's amazing. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. That your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. May the nations praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. God will bless us and all the ends of the earth will fear him." I say this to tell you and to urge you, do not read your Bible like it is a yearbook. Read it for what it is, God's diary, his heart, and it's bleeding for the world. Man, and how beautiful of a gift is that? Because it's not just in the Psalms, it's not just in the major stories, it covers the prophets as well. I mean, look at this. In Isaiah 49:6, "I'll make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Ezekiel 39:21, "I will display my glory among the nations." Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't know the last time you looked at the sea. That thing is completely covered in water. So that's pretty good. That's pretty good. And then in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The Old Testament is not some boring history book that we have to grind through. The Old Testament is a neon sign saying God loves the world and he is blessing his people. Why? To bless and reach all peoples. Man, how good is that? It's so good that it's what the New Testament begins with. Man, have you ever looked at the first line in the New Testament? Matthew writes this. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In the first verse of the New Testament, Matthew takes a second and he acknowledges the elephant in the room. That the Old Testament, this Genesis 12 promise for God to bless his people, to bless and reach all peoples. Man, it has been going on not just for 1,000 years, but for 2,000 years and 48 generations. And he makes the boldest claim that anybody in history has made at that point. He says that that promise just came to life. And it was born into a manger in Bethlehem. In the first verse of the Bible, Matthew says that Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he gives us the genealogy, the purpose of the Old Testament. He connects it back to the Genesis 12 promise. And he says, this man was just born. And that man, Jesus Christ, is going to do amazing things. You see, he's going to live a life that is pure, with no sin. A life that we could not live. He is going to be fully man and fully God. He's going to live that life so that that life then would take our place. Because he is going to be put on a cross, crucified, and die for sins and shame and death that we committed. And he's going to take that on that cross, be buried. And all of that will be buried with him. And then when he rises 3 days later, he will declare victory over those things and victory over death. And for the first time at that point, man, all of a sudden, not just the Jew, but to the Gentile as well, has access to the living Savior, the living God. Jesus Christ becomes the light. The way, the truth, and the light. And in that moment, what happens is, as we in this room who have found Jesus and have found that truth to be true, we walk up and he puts that light in our hand. And we are saved. And it's a beautiful thing. And if you're in this room right now and you do not believe in Jesus and what he's done for you, I ask that you would have a meaningful conversation with the person who invited you here tonight. Or if you just showed up, that you would have a meaningful conversation with somebody in this room about it. Because this is not just life or death. This is eternal life and eternal death. And so I ask you, you are in this room and that is something you're wrestling through or you have questions about, please stay after and talk to someone. Because the gospel is for you. And if you are in this room and you have believed that, whether it was years ago, yesterday, or decades ago, the gospel is for you as well. It is not something that once you become a Christian, you leave behind. It is a truth that we get to bathe in the grace of God every single day. And I urge you to remember its importance day in and day out. I urge you to look at the most popular verse in the entire world and see the validity of the gospel. Does anybody know what the most popular verse in the entire world is?
John 3:16.
For God so loved the world. Here's the issue. When I was 9 years old, I learned this verse for the first time, but I didn't learn it as for God so loved the world. I learned it as for God so loved Mason. Which is true. God does love me. And he loves each and every one of you in this room. That's what I'm saying with the gospel. It is that beautiful of a message that it is for all of us. Here's the problem. It took me 11 years to take my name back out. It took me 11 years to go, wait a minute. God loves the world, not just me. I'm not the finish line of John 3:16. We are not the finish line of John 3:16. Praise God that it came to us on its way to the world, but we are saved from hell, but saved for something bigger. And what could that be? If God loves the world, what is our place? What is our purpose? What do we have to do with that? But what if I told you that when you walked up to Christ and you gave him your life and you believed in him and he gave you that light, what if I told you he told you to go back into that maze of confusion and frustration and share it with somebody else? What if that was our purpose? And what if he gives us over not just one, not just two, but five great commission texts where he commands his followers to take that back into the world? Look at this. In Matthew 28:18-20, he gives us the first great commission. You see, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Jesus, with all authority in heaven and earth, which is a pretty crazy claim, says, "You know what I want you to do with your lives now that you've given them to me? I want you to go back and give them to others. Go make disciples of all nations." Man, and it's not just one time that he says this. He repeats it again in Mark 16:15. He says, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." All creation. Luke 24:46-47, he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day in repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." And then the fourth time Jesus says this, he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And this is one of the kindest things that Christ could ever do to us. Because in a world where we wrestle with, am I called to this? Am I sent to this? Christ makes it so evident. He says, as a follower of me, I am sending you. No longer do you have to wrestle with the question, am I sent? But you get to wrestle with the question, where do I go now? Because some of us in this room may go further geographically. Some of us may cross an ocean. Some of us may cross a street. But we are all sent to the lost world by Jesus Christ himself. He asks us to take this light and go back in and share it with others so that they may see as well. And then in the fifth and final Great Commission text, we see Acts 1:8. And I love this one because it's as if he knew that I was going to read the first four and I was going to be like, "God, that seems like a really big plan and I don't know if I can do it." Because in this one he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He says, don't worry about whether or not you can do this because I'm going to be with you. My Spirit's going to be with you. And so take heart and take refuge that the God of the universe has placed a Spirit in you that for those who believe that gives you a spirit of power, love, and self-control that allows you to do these things through him. Whereas he's doing them through you. I hope you see, five times over, Jesus repeats this time and time again. I hope you see that this is not some invitation into God's global mission. It's an invitation into his mission. There is no separation there. God's heart from the beginning of the Bible to the very end of it is for who? The nations. He has blessed us in this room. Why? So that we could bless and reach others. God blesses his people to bless and reach all peoples. I hope you are seeing this because it's beautiful. And if you're seeing this and you're like, all right, I'm in. Sign me up, coach. What do I do now? I mean, truth be told, I'm just a dude getting to speak to you guys. I feel like we should probably get some wisdom on that. And so with that, I'd say let's look at a guy who took this message. And he took it as far as he could go. I'd say let's look at a guy named Paul. Who has a pretty good Christian testimony. He's got a pretty good resume. He wrote 13 books of the Bible. He evangelized in at least 59 different cities across 8 different countries. He was shipwrecked a couple times. He was bitten by a snake one time. Multiple imprisonments. Literally sang himself free one time and then still didn't leave. Man, he lived a crazy life. And even in death, he was a martyr. Even in death, the gospel went forward through Paul. And so let's see what his strategy was. Let's see what he had to say about this great command, this great commission. He says, "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Now, I want to follow this up with Paul did leave believers in the cities he traveled with that followed up with those in that area. So he wasn't just ditching people away, but he was leaving churches behind that were going to take care of those that he did not reach. But he himself made it his goal to take the gospel where it had not been, to take this light to the areas of the world that was most dark. And what I want to share with you is that if Paul was alive today, I think I know where he would book his first flight. It's a place called the 1040 window. You see, it stretches from 10 degrees north latitude to 40 degrees north latitude, from West Africa to East Asia and a couple of islands down below. And inside of this window is actually 65 different countries, 5 billion people. The thing is, with 2/3 of the world's population right here, there's actually something crazy. You see, out of those 2/3, there are 3 billion people who are considered unreached with the gospel. I want you to hear that word, unreached, because unreached and unsaved are different. There are some of you who may be in this room right now. There are some people who you may have shared the gospel with earlier this week and said no. There are people all around us who are unsaved. They're unsaved because they don't believe in Christ and what he's done for us. But they know his name. There's a church on just about every corner. They have a Bible that's the most popular book in the nation. They're unsaved. Unreached means to not have that access. It means there's probably not a Bible written in your language. It means there's no Sunday morning worship to walk into or stumble on. They're not going to accidentally hear the gospel because they were surfing the TV. What I want you to hear is there are 3 billion people in this window who are unreached with the gospel. And the scariest part about that is actually that 86% of them will live their entire life. They'll be born. They will go to school. They will get a job. Maybe get married. Maybe start a family. And then one day they're going to die. They will have never had a meaningful conversation with a Christian. And that's tough. And that is a hard truth. It's hard because we have this light to look at that window and to know that they are holding onto those flashlights and they are running out of battery quickly. And when they pass away, when that thing runs out of juice, what I want to share with you is that it's easy to look at this and hear statistics and not people. And I want you to know that there are people in need. They need the truth. They need the gospel. They need these lights that we've been given. Truth is that we need something as well. We need that purpose. We need to take the great command, the great commission seriously. We need to see God's heart from beginning to end. I actually just want to take a second. I want to tell you guys a story. I remember the first summer that I got my driver's license. I don't know if you guys remember that feeling, but it was kind of a feeling of freedom. It's kind of a feeling of like, oh, I own life now. I'm on top of the world. I've got the keys to my own little truck. I can take this summer. I can play Call of Duty, eat Cheeto Puffs, do whatever. It's a good time. And that's how I felt. I walked into this first summer with the keys to my own truck, a license that said I could go do whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted. And then I remember that first day of summer when my dad walked into my room. He looked at me, and my dad does construction renovation business. And I knew the words he was going to say before he said them because they made me really sad. He said, hey, will you come work with me this summer? And here's what I want you to know. Me and my dad don't have a great relationship. It's actually, and I'm sure a lot of you relate to this, it's not that great at all. Not a super affectionate guy. Didn't always see him, spent a lot of time away from home. And so in this moment, when he invites me to come work with him, there's not a hesitation in my brain. I'm like, if you're going to sign me up for a summer of actually getting to spend time with my dad, then I'm in. And so I go. And while I enjoy that aspect of it, I hate the work we're doing, man. We're building houses. We're literally like, I'm a walking toolbox. He's like, hey, go get the wrench. I'm like, okay, cool. I'm just like, I'm walking around trying to get paint on a wall. I get more of myself than the wall. I'm not having a good time. For about a month, it's just the worst it could be. And then something crazy happened. I started to watch this house come to life. I watched the flooring go down, the bathroom get tiled, the walls actually get painted. And as I saw this house come to life, I started to fall in love with what we were doing. I was like, this isn't that bad. It's kind of interesting. It's kind of fun. You get to like make something. You get to see it come to life. And it changed my perspective so much that by the end of that summer, when we were walking out of the house for the last time, I was sad. I was like, not boo-hooing, but I was like, all right, buy a house, it's whatever. I start walking to the truck, and I get about halfway through, and I realize my dad at some point just stopped and turned around. He's just looking at this thing. And so I go back to him, and I kind of walk up, and I'm looking at the house, looking at him, going back and forth. And in that moment, I guess my dad could kind of feel something was up. Because like I said, not the best relationship, not a super affectionate man. But in that moment, he just kind of puts a hand on my shoulder. He puts his hand on my shoulder and he just says, hey, thank you for building this with me. And I can tell you that he is an imperfect father and I am imperfect son. But in that moment was just a beautiful moment of a father and a son having a moment saying, hey, we did this together. Whether our relationship's good or bad, that house will stand. And here's what I want you to know, is that it's easy to look at this. And it's easy to see a beat-down house. It's easy to see a lot of renovation, a lot of work needed. But here's what I want you to know, is that there's a perfect Father who time and time again in Scripture says, I care about this. And I want to build it. And I want to make it beautiful. And I want you to build it with me. And he has an extended an invitation and a hand. And he says, would you join me in this work? And you know what the most beautiful part is? He shows us what he's building. In Revelation 7:9, these are the blueprints to the house that God's building. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. There's going to come a day where God is building a house and it has a name tag for every people, every nation, every language. And he said, hey, would you build it with me? He said, this is going to happen regardless, but I want you to be a part of it. And I'm going to tell you the truth. It's easy to hear that and go, but I'm not worthy, but I'm disqualified, but this, and this, and this, and this. And I'm telling you right now that when Christ died on the cross, he did not just do it to save you, but to kill shame, and to kill hopelessness, and to kill worthlessness, and to say that I love you, and I choose you, and I've invited you into this work. And so I ask you to look at what he's building. Take your light, and sprint back into the maze. Because there are people who need it. And it's beautiful. And if you're sitting there and you're like, I don't even know where to start, I want to make this really practical, really simple. I'm going to give you 4 tools. I'm going to give you a hammer and a nail. And it's called going and sending. You can be part of the Great Commission starting today. You can go here and there. You can just look around your classes. You can look around town. There are international students and families from all over the world who come here. And while they may not all be from the 1040 window or unreached or even unsaved, you know what? The body of Christ is a beautiful thing, and it stretches all nations. And so I'm going to ask you to go make a friend with somebody. Go make a friendship with an international student, with an international family. Spread your group out. You can go there. You can actually get on a plane. Use your summers. Go take the gospel to people who have never heard it. You can send through giving. Get creative with it. I know, broke college student, broke post-grad. It's cool. I get it. Get creative. Give up a meal a week or something. And then you can pray. If you said no to the first 3, can I show you how easy pray is? Lord, I pray that you would send laborers into the harvest. Amen. I'm asking you to join the Great Commission and take steps today to make that happen. And I want to challenge you in that. If you walked into this room tonight, there's a red card sitting on your chair. On the front of it are a list of verses that we went through, some we didn't. On the back of it are some of the scariest words you might ever see. I commit myself. They're not actually that scary because nobody's going to take this card back up. This is strictly between you and Christ. But what I want you to do is I want you to look at these. I want you to say, God, am I willing to take a step forward to be a goer or to be a sender or to put an and check both? I don't care. All I want is I want you to be part of what God's doing because it's too special for you to miss out on. I don't want you to get to heaven and look around and see a room full of strangers. No. In a minute, I'm going to pray over this room. And if you want to say yes to one or both of these, I'm just going to ask that you would raise this card high enough above your head that I could see it and pray over you specifically. I'm not saying it's easy, but I am saying it's worthy. And so I'm just going to pray, if you want to say yes to going, sending, or both, raise this card over your head. Lord, I ask that you, the Lord of the harvest, who says the harvest is plentiful but the laborers are few, I ask that you would embolden and empower and encourage us to take the gospel where it has not been. I ask that you, Lord, would make movements starting in Shippensburg. God, I pray that you would begin something here that would touch the rest of the world. God, you are glorious and good and kind, and your gospel is meant for the nations. And I pray that we would start here, that we would start right now taking it to where it has not been before. I pray for those with these cards raised high, because, Lord, in this room is the next generation of goers and senders. I pray what you would start here would be finished at the ends of the earth. In your holy name, amen.